And it's very important that we understand the scriptures and we go through them. Now, there's one thing that happens to every Christian. God tells us to toe the line. And if you'll turn, please, to Hebrews 12, I would like to share with you the subject called the mystery of God's chastening. The mystery of God's chastening. Now, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read of something that God causes every Christian to receive. Not long ago, I was sitting in my study in there, and I was thinking, well, you know, for a while, God hasn't scourged me. And I wish I hadn't said that. But in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son which he receiveth. Let's just read from verse 5 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye partakers? Then are ye, and perhaps you prefer the word illegitimate, it says here, bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, the verse 6 is the one I want to especially zero in upon, but I want you to understand that the teaching of this portion of Scripture has to be that sooner or later, every Christian will have the experience of the Lord's chastening. It comes. It has to. It follows as simply and obviously as night follows day. And I want to share with you that in this study, we shall turn to this area of classic scripture on the subject. Now, of course, the subject is one that can only concerns Christians, that is the members of God's family, and it has no meaning at all to the unbeliever. That is why these verses are rightly headed in the Scofield Bible, the Father's chastening. And that is why in these verses we constantly find the repetition of the words Father, Son, and Child. God is speaking to his own blood-bought children about a matter that intimately concerns them and about which they should be instructed, which is the Lord's chastening, or rather, what is the Lord's chastening? How may God's chastening be described or defined? Let's see if we can define and maybe even describe it. It is God's loving discipline in lives of every one of his children. Now, as I've been rethinking parts of this, there comes an area which we'll not get into in any detail, but there comes an area where we have to think of church discipline. I was visiting a church as the speaker one day, and the pastor stood up in a very blunt and very honest manner, said something like this: such and such a person has been deliberately committing adultery and been involved in sexual sin. We therefore have withdrawn that person's membership because that person shows no sign of repentance. That's all that was said. But there was a sudden hush over the congregation, which was considerable, about 1,500 people. And suddenly people understood something. You just aren't a church member ad infinitum, no matter what. Paul had to cause different churches to bring into discipline by the pulling, in a sense, of membership of various people who were wrong and who showed no sign of repentance. Now, since looking at that, I went back in my mind at least into some of the scriptures. It's very curious to me how Saul, King Saul, lied and God disqualified his ministry. That was the end of it. Bang. King David committed murder and adultery, and that didn't happen to him. His ministry went on for many years. What's the difference? What's the difference? Where's the balance? The attitude of heart. David, it is said of David, he had a heart like God's. But Saul, he was rebellious in that he stood and said with a stiff neck and a set jaw, I am right. I am not lying. I'm lying. And that's the difference. The difference between Judas and Peter was that Peter cried when he was faced with his sin, but Judas hung himself. And so we have to look amongst ourselves and into our own hearts and wonder and concern ourselves very carefully, very lovingly, and very prayerfully, because the only motive to any church discipline has to be to cause the person to come back and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. That's the only reason for church discipline. It isn't to clean the pews out. It isn't to ream someone out. It isn't to judge them. It isn't to do anything like that. God does not do that with us. But there is a time for this discipline. Now, this discipline that is the chastisement of the Lord includes instruction, it includes correction, and that form of punishment lovingly administered that will prevent or correct us from doing wrong things and train us into righteousness and to do right things. God's chastening is not always in the form of punishment, nor does it follow that because God is chastening us, we must necessarily have displeased Him. That's a curious twist that some of us don't quite catch on to at first. In a school, all the pupils are disciplined whether they're good or bad. And in God's school, all His pupils are subjected to His loving discipline, the good pupils and the bad pupils. Now in Hebrews 12, we discover seven outstanding things about the chastening of the Lord. The first thing is this: chastening is experienced by all the true children of God. All the true children of God. We discover that anyone who loves the Lord will be chastened. The scripture says so. Look at the words. They say all. The word all is there. And we better understand it. It's in verse 8. Whereof all are partakers. All. There is no exception. There is no exception. Now that's pretty curious, isn't it? Because we live very much not by faith. We live very much by works. We reckon if we tithe, if we don't smoke, drink, dance, if we don't play the field, if we don't fool around, if we are polite and nice and we bring some extra gifts into the church every once in a while, if we turn up at all the meetings, God is pleased with us. Let me share with you that one of the most shattering places to be is to be the preacher and to be doing all the things that people say, "Amen, preacher," and yet to have such an emptiness within your soul that you don't dare tell anybody for fear they think they can't say "Amen, preacher" next Sunday. In other words, some of the leaders in Christendom today are so empty and so raw, and they hardly know which way to turn. But because of the pressure of public, because of the pressure of congregations, they'll not admit, "I am empty and in desperate need." All the children, whether they be preachers or pusters, all the children are chastised. Verse 8 tells us so. If we belong to the Lord, it is something we must expect to take place in our life. All Christians, we must expect the chastening, and here are two reasons why. The first is because God is our Father, and chastening is an evidence of His love. Look at verse 7 with me, please. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you. God dealeth with you as with sons. Now, I need to have that reassurance. There was a day once when our son was just being mean. And we put up with his meanness, thinking that if he went to bed, he'd get over it. But he didn't, and the next day he was mean again. Well, we still sort of corrected him and said, "Hey, back up, laddie." But he didn't care for that sort of language, and he wasn't listening, and he was throwing his weight around, and his sisters were getting angry with him, and his mother and I. But I was lucky because I could get out anytime I wanted. I had to go and pray or do something very spiritual. I could go to the church. I could go and visit somebody. But I'd come back, and that character was still at it, and still at it. And eventually, exasperated, we went down together into the basement, and I took the switch or cane, and I made him hold his hand out, and I brought the cane down with considerable force, biting his lip. He said, "Well, that didn't hurt." And he went to walk away, but I said, "Hey, laddie, I'm sorry to say this to you. I haven't finished." "Oh." And it took a few more strokes of that same cane to bring him to the place where he could cry and he could repent. Now, I'm sure he wouldn't be overthrilled with me for telling you all of that, but I don't think I'm breaking too much of a confidence. He remembers. But the blessed thing of the whole thing was that I was so upset emotionally, I hated to do it, yet it was required of me as a father. And I didn't want to do it. And I tried all stunts and every rationalizing thing that I could think of not to chastise that boy. And so day after day after day after day, he became an absolute misery to the entire family. After he'd got over some of his weeping, he came to me and said, "Thank you, Dad, I deserved that for over a week." Now, he knew better than I did, I suppose, but it sure changed some attitudes around there. God does that with us. And we must expect the chastening. When He does, we can easily say, "Thank you, Father, I recognize your fathership. I understand that you are indeed my Father." If He's not administering love's discipline in your life, then He is not your Father at all. Now, that's a pretty horrendous statement, isn't it? But if there is a lack of God's disciplinarianism in your life, question His fathership. In other words, question whether or not you're right with God. The second reason is because we are His sons, and chastening is a mark of sonship. Look with me for a minute at verse 8. "If ye are without chastening, whereof we are all partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if God isn't there and you're bearing the mark of his chastening, then the sonship has been lost. It was never there. There may have been an emotional experience that was religious that brought you somewhere close to God and you had a nice religious feeling. It's very possible that would take place. But my dear friends, if that mark of sonship is not upon your life and upon you as an individual, deep in your heart, question. Make the question audible to your heart and to your soul and question yourself very carefully. Am I a son? Am I a child of God or am I illegitimate? Did I have a form of godliness but deny its power? Just what did take place? Now the second thing we need to notice this evening is we are not to despise his chastening. If chastening is experienced by everyone, don't despise God's chastening. Or don't rebel against his chastening. Don't say, well, it didn't hurt anyway. You see, this is a place where we often have to regard, not lightly, but reverently and carefully. We mustn't be insensible to the purpose of chastening. In this chapter 12 of Hebrews, look at verse 5. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I suppose the most delicate and the most wondrous thing I heard my son ever say to me was this: being away from home, I have discovered my best friend next to the Lord Jesus is my dad. That was a very emotional second or two for me. I hardly knew how to respond. I was flattered. I was blessed. I was moved. I was all sorts of things at that moment. And I wasn't a very coherent person for a minute or two. Yet there were days, and there will be days, I'm quite sure, when he and I will have to sit down and chew the fat. We will have to sit down and say, now look here. I'm sure those days are not over, for I will always be his father, he will always be my son. My mother wrote to me the other day, a funny letter really, but she just, in the bending of my ear, tweaked the lobe of my ear. She's still my mother. I'm still her boy. And so I am with God. I am still his child. And he will cause me to be chastened. I am not to despise it. We often do despise the chastening of the Lord. And as a result, we find ourselves entertaining wrong thoughts about God. And we begin to question his love. Are we burning or something? We begin sometimes to question his love. And we certainly question his wisdom. Very often we do that. Why did this happen? Somebody asks. Why? I can imagine the Rowling family asking, why did this little two-year-old have to have cancer in her abdomen? I can imagine people whose children are born deformed can say, why did this have to happen? Or some person that dies seemingly prematurely before they're very old. Wanda Cummings, whose husband Ken Cummings died when he was 51. I was talking with her in this very study one day not long ago. I said, Wanda, did you ever ask why? And she said, yes. I don't think death is necessarily death of a dear one or the illness and sickness of a near one is necessarily the chastisement of God. That does come in, but it isn't necessarily that. Well, what we have to do is not have wrong thoughts about God. Be careful, because your mind will go off at a tangent. Why did God do it? Why did he allow it? They came to David years before, and they said something like this. The women and children have been taken captive, and they looked at King David, and they picked up stones, and they said, why? And they went to stone him. And David was so depressed, and he went aside, and he laid himself before God, and he said, oh God, encourage me. Encourage me. They've lost their wives and their children. They've lost their homes and all their furnishings and their jewelry and their spare weapons and their saddles and their horses and their goats and their sheep, and everything they possess is gone. Encourage me, God. A wrong thought would have been, yes, God, listen to these people. Why did you do it? Why did you allow it? A right thought was to encourage himself in the Father. The men were wrong. David was right. So do let us beware of treating the chastening of the Lord lightly and of failing to learn the lesson that he's trying to teach us by permitting the chastening. The Apostle Paul says in one scripture, in all things give thanks. Recently, or in recent years at least, a lot of people have written several articles about praise God anyway. And one of the first things that is being taught nowadays is something like this. When adversity comes upon you, thank God. Now, this is a reversal of the attitude of the mind of most, but make sure you do. Now, the third thing we must look at in this study is this. We are not to faint under chastisement. Verse 5 tells us about it. It says there, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Be careful. It's easy to faint. It means, quite simply, don't collapse, as people did in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. Sometimes we get so depressed, we drag ourselves around. I have a friend who, when I talk to him, I'll say, how are you? And he has a habit of throwing me by his funny remarks, but he'll say, I'm being a serpent. What do you mean you're being a serpent? I'm dragging my belly along the ground. I'm so depressed. Well, we all get a couple of minutes like that once a year. Some of us have more than that, once a day or once an hour. It depends a lot on personality and perseverance. But I would say to you that there is a thing that we don't teach much of these days. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And for some curious reason, I suppose because all of our ideology and philosophy is governed by the fact that everything has to be right now and quite instant. We pull a lever, it has to happen. We push a button, it happens. We get the mixture and we throw water upon it, it happens. Everything is instant. We rather feel that Christianity is an instant thing, and the tragedy is many preachers have preached. All you have to do is trust Jesus. And the implication is from there on in, everything's going to be fine. And you know it isn't. Now we need to make sure that we understand this. There is a thing called the perseverance of the saints. And you and I are not called to fail. We're called to fight the good fight. We are called to get on with the job of persevering. Let me bring you into a modern situation that many of you in this congregation have faced at different times. And some of you will face, or some of our younger people at least, will face in the future for sure. It's called divorce. One of the major reasons for divorce is the lack of perseverance. There's no question about it. It's a sheer lack of perseverance. We have to learn to persevere, to get on, and to get with it, and to make things that look dowdy and unpleasant, to make them work to the glory and to the honor of God, to stick with it and stay with it and finish what we start. Very often I'm faced with young men and women who want out of school. And I simply tell them this, that there isn't a preacher that'll take you on, that's worth his salt, that'll take you on in his church as an assistant or as someone who needs to work in a church, no matter what area of ministry that might be, if you haven't finished the course, if you haven't finished what you've committed yourself to get into, then I have to say to you, you can't work in a Spirit-filled place. And that may sound a bit silly to you, but here's the reasoning. Even if a person is in a polytechnic or technical school that has nothing to do with the things of God, or a university that is quite godless, it isn't spiritual that that new Christian leaves that school and goes to a Christian school. That isn't a spiritual thing to go to a Christian school at all. In fact, you find the devil incarnate in Christian schools. But what is spiritual, having given his word, he finishes. And if a fella can't finish the course he started, who wants him? It is very possible that he will make it sound a very spiritual thing. You'd be amazed how often I'm faced with young men that want to come into the ministry, and they think it's easy if they can step in and work with us in a situation like here. This is one of the hardest situations a young person's going to get involved in. Because every staff member that we take on in the next 10 years has to do two men's work. He has to be able to be a chameleon. He has to blend and he has to be absolutely loyal. And if he's not absolutely loyal, he has to leave. And that's hard on a young person, whether it be a fellow or a girl. And obviously I'm opening the door there to your mind so that you can understand that there are some girls that we can employ. But see, if he finishes the course, you know he's got the grip. You know he can persevere. And one of the dreadful things that we face in the church today is a lack of perseverance. People will not finish. Now you walk down the aisle one day, you received Christ one day. Are you persevering through your life? Are you persevering even though the way is dark and terribly dreary? Even though you can't see a spark of light at the end of the tunnel? Even though no doors seem to be open, can you persevere? Or are you a donkey? You need a carrot in front of your nose in order to get you to take the next step. Is that the sort of Christian you are? Come, my dear friend. Persevere. Well, I mustn't spend too much time there. Don't faint. It's easy to faint. Hudson Taylor is recorded of saying when he was so weak and feeble in body that he said to a friend, "I am so weak. I cannot work, I cannot read my Bible, I cannot pray, I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust Him." Ever been there? Don't be afraid to say, "Lord, I rest in Thine arms." Don't be frightened. There's no other place so powerful and wondrous. All He asks us to do at these times is to just lean on Him. He's the remedy for faintness. Look at verse 3 with me. "Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Sure. The opposition isn't going to get less, it's going to get worse. Sure. The opposition is going to grow taller and wider and thicker and more heavy and more powerful. Sure. Sure, there'll be days when you can't see from one pew to the next. Never mind seeing all the way out through the corridor and out through the doors. Sure. But rest in the Lord. Number 4, notice this, God's chastening is always profitable. I want you to see this very clearly. for it's very necessary. In verse 10 we read, they verily, speaking of our human fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. And what profit is it? Well, the next phrase tells us in verse 10 that we might be partakers of his holiness. The profit is holiness. And there is no richer reward that we could ever receive. Sometimes an earthly father chastens his sons arbitrarily, and sometimes in a fit of passion. But our heavenly Father never does this. His chastening is always to our profit. We are apt to think that chastening comes in sickness, sorrow, bereavement, which all spell loss. But surely we have to say, no, 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 that isn't the only way this comes. It always spells gain. The chastening of the Lord is always gainful. And it's important that we understand that, that we see it. What is this profit? What is this gain that comes out of the Lord's chastening? That we might be, says verse 10, partakers of his holiness. That is the great purpose in all his chastening, simply to make us holy, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:29 teaches us just that. The fifth thing I share with you is this. We are not expected to enjoy chastening. Ah, relief at last. I can be, the natural me can well up inside me. I'm not expected to say, whoopee, God's chastening me. I'm not expected to enjoy it. Isn't that nice? So if I shed a tear, if I feel down in the mouth, if I feel like kicking my own shins, why, I'm right going along with the scripture. Because I am still in this flesh, I will have passionate moments when I won't know which way to turn. And if upside down seems a good way, that'll be the way I'll go. We're not expected to enjoy it. Look at verse 11. It is always, says verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but what? Grievous. Oh, Lord, I thought when I became a Christian, all my grief and all my problems were dissipated. No, no. The chastening of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord brings grief. Now, that's a curious thing, isn't it? See, it's not intended to be any other way. And if you can, you and I tonight can understand that it's not to be any other way. It's meant to be this way. God wants it to be grievous because there is a principle in Scripture. Before we can laugh, we have to know how to cry. Before we can enjoy, we have to know how to weep. You knew that. The babe is born and lifted by its feet, and the doctor slaps its backside and it cries. Then the joy comes, then later the child laughs. We all started with a cry. And we go on to laugh. So I share with you most lovingly that the four words that are used in this portion of Scripture to convey to us the different aspects of God's chastening and rebuke are in verse 5. We read the word scourgeth. In verse 6, we read chastisement. In verse 8, we read correction. And in verse 9, we read correction. In verse 8, we read chastisement. In verse 6, scourgeth and rebuke. In verse 5, I knew I'd get all four words worked in there somehow. Work it backwards. Now then, look at that. Do you like it when the Lord rebukes or scourges or chastises or corrects you? Of course you don't. I remember as a child being corrected sitting in the pew. My mother would hold the hymn book and she would lay her arm along the back of the pew. And when I forgot and I got up to mischief, boom! Oh, that hymn book. And of course it made a noise all across the room or the church. Everybody looked. I was embarrassed. Ah, what a nasty way to correct a child. Wretched mother. Arr. But after a few years, the people in the church didn't bother to look. They said, there goes Cyril again. Now you have to notice that my mother had very thick, powerful arms. And that book wasn't very light. And she'd swing that thing from quite a distance. And as a little fella, you know, I'm going to make this sound really mean, when I was only a year or so old. I'm sure I was much older than that. But that book hurt. When you think we had 1,298 hymns or thereabouts in that book, it was a heavy book. It was like a concordance coming around and clapping itself between your ears. I tell you, I knew I'd been corrected. Okay, don't get on. Or on the bus, when my father would get fed up with my brother. Let me take this light off me for a minute and put it on my brother. When my brother was up to no good once in the bus, I remember my dad picking him up by the scruff of his neck and lifting him off the bus and dropping him. Boom! You are wrong. Giving him a long lecture, and all the people around, they held their breath. No, not very nice, is it, to be corrected? The sixth thing I have to leave with you is this. There is always an afterward to chastening. Isn't this lovely? There's always an afterwards to chastening. See, chastening is fruit producing. Have you ever noticed the kind of branch the Lord Jesus purges and why he purges it? If you'll go into the second verse of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll see. Then let's ask the question, what is the fruit the chastening produces? Well, look with me at Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are which are exercised thereby. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. What fruit comes from chastening? Righteousness. Righteousness. I remember a headmaster taking a boy that was very naughty in our school and giving him a public caning in front of the whole school. I'll tell you, that boy was on time for the rest of the term. He didn't get in 2 minutes late. He was 10 minutes early. He didn't leave right on time when the rest of us were scampering out. He was prepared to do anything the teachers asked him to do, even so much as 30 minutes after it was home time. He didn't mind if they made him work all through lunchtime, anything to get away from that scourging or that chastisement again. I remember the fellow well. Young chap, nice fellow, but he turned out to be a very righteous young man. Fascinating. Righteousness comes from this. Righteousness means being right with God and being right in our daily living, and therefore, in the deepest sense, being at peace with God. In other words, chastening brings us into conformity with God's will, and only then, when we're brought there, can we know real peace. When we are being chastened, it is a very comforting thing to hear the Lord Jesus saying to us the words of John 13:7. Consider the how apart from the hereafter. Now you look it up, John 13:7. I'm not going to tell you what it says. Now the seventh thing and the last thing that we look at in this evening is this. We must be exercised by all his dealings with us. Now this is a condition of blessing. And I would lay that down to you so that you can understand. This is a condition of blessing. It is the condition of profit to present, or rather to the present and the future rewards. If you look again at verse 11, read the last six words, unto them which are exercised thereby. There must be an exercise. And these words tell us a great deal. There are four words in verse 9. Look at it carefully. Subjection under the Father. You'll notice that those four words just teach us what our attitude should be when the Lord's hand is upon us in chastening. Subjection under the Father. Are you subjected to the Father? Do you find yourself pretty easily bowing before Him and quietly acknowledging Him? It's awfully necessary right now in all of our lives, for there isn't one of us sitting here that will not be chastened if we know Him. There are different ways of chastening, and we've not gone into all of that. We've just dealt with the fact of chastening. But I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles now to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Now, the conclusion of this entire subject is surely revealed very forcibly, and it will be discovered by you as you look at Matthew 11. Look with me at the verse 26. Whatever version you may have in front of you, it will say basically the same thing. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Listen to Jesus, who is speaking, going on into verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the man, but the Father. No man knoweth the Son, where am I? And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's he talking about? Chastisement. Those people who are, because there's the spiritual and the physical application here. The physical application is quite simply those people that are overburdened with this world. But the chastisement, the spiritual application, is also here. Those that are burdened by the chastisement of God. And as you and I understand that, we'll come to understand that when we are chastised, we're to come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. He'll give us rest. Listen to Him. Listen. Here's how you live peaceably in righteousness. Here is how chastisement reaches its end conclusion. Well, every time I reach for another yoke, He'll slap my hand. There's the chastisement. Can you see the application of this? Every time I try to walk through a door that isn't of God, He'll slam it shut. Maybe I'll end up with a pug nose, but at least He'll slam it shut. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Every time I want to learn anything else, He will say, no. Just that simply. No. And learn of me. Why? I am meek. I am lowly of heart. And meekness and lowliness of heart reveal righteousness and reveal the peace of God that passes all understanding. These attributes of God are revealed by taking the yoke of Jesus and learning of Him. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Oh my. When God's hand of chastisement is upon me, my soul is restless. Not just my body or my spirit, but my soul is restless. That restlessness gives me no peace. But when I take His yoke, I find, verse 30 tells me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Here, let me close with this. The Bible tells us this in this verse 28 of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you who have clutching fear, all you that have joyless despair. All of you that have a gnawing anxiety, come to me. And the word is, I will rest you. Now, in English, we have to say, I will give you rest. But Jesus is sort of talking about the child that has been whipped for his naughtiness, and then the child crumbles against his father, and his father embraces him and gives him rest. The picture is that the child has been nursed and burped, and now the child is cuddled and given rest. There's the picture. Now, with all your gnawing anxiety and your joyless despair, all those clutching fears, sometimes you feel as if you've made it and you're doing all right and you're sort of okay, and then there's as if there's a great arm that reaches out and clutches you, and everything turns into icicles and all kinds of burdens come back. Is that right? Dear people, listen. Come unto me. When that sort of chastening's going on, come to me. I will give you rest. It's a cuddling experience. Come on. When you're chastened, come on. Come to God. Come to Jesus. Come to him. Instead of standing in the corner, pouting, stamping your feet, throwing a tizzy, instead of getting into those sort of emotional states, come here, come. Shh. Be quiet. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down. I guess I love that hymn. I can hear, when I quote it, I can hear my parents singing it as we stood in church. As a kid, never forgotten it. It's so meaningful to me. Come unto me. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down. Do you ever feel like that? Now listen, and I'll stop, but listen to this carefully. One of the reasons why we reach the end of our rope, one of the reasons why we're chased out of every hour of the day, one of the reasons why we run ourselves ragged is because we don't come and rest in Christ. But rather, like a petulant child, we stamp our feet, we pout our lip, and we show our tears, and we're angry. As the Welsh woman would say as she cuddles her child, "Hisht, babby bach. Babby Bach. Peace. Peace. Peace." Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us and reminding us of the need to quietly come into thy presence, to be able to just gently say, "Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord." Thomas seemed to have a handle on it, Father, years ago. He simply threw himself at the feet of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." He'd had no rest. He was in absolute panic. There were clutching fears, gnawing anxieties. Joyless despair was upon him. He had seen the Lord Jesus crucified. What terrors had come his way. What hallucinations he felt that his friends had had in saying that they had seen Jesus. But when confronted with him, he just fell and said, Lord, my God." And some of us, Father, now need such a dramatic honesty to simply say, "Lord, I'm not the super saint. I'm not the wondrous person, the manicured Christian. I'm a fellow that has to say, my Lord and my God." Bring us to that place where we may look up into the face of Jesus, that we may draw from him the strength and the power, the presence and the poise, the might and the glory. that we may understand that we are His forever and forever. We ask it in His name. Amen.